Great to be with you this morning. I have no memories of being born, but I'm reliably told that I was. All the witnesses to my birth have gone, and so to bring back memory is impossible for us. On a day that's called Remembrance Day, increasingly there's becoming a generation of people who have no memories to draw upon. I do remember the old men as a little boy who sat on the park bench, always in dark suits, always with crutches, and many of them without limbs. The residue of a past generation. I remember my granddad, who used to curse and swear if anybody got near him in the bathroom because he didn't want to see his wounds. I remember my dad, who went right through the Second World War and through what he went through became a Christian. And I became what is euphemistically known as a baby boomer, one of the millions of kids that were born after the war. I have no memories to draw back on, but I'm grateful for a generation of people that have decided that we'll never forget. And in a world where, as Christians, it's easy for us to say what a dreadful world it is, and we see all manifestations of wickedness, selfishness, and evil, and there's a lament within us that people will turn to Christ. I am grateful I live in a country that, not because we were victors, because how do you define victory? It's not the ending of a war that was meant to be the end of all wars. Yet in our stupidity, we know that is never the case. But yet there is a semblance of morality, of goodness, that wants to talk to a younger generation, like me, once a younger generation, and make a decision that we'll never forget. And here we are at 11 o'clock, and I'd just like us to remain silent again just for a moment to join with the millions around our own nation and around Europe and, dare we say, around the world. And in that silence, pray that sense and reason will come, and that within the moments of gratitude, empathy, and forgiveness, we remember the past. We pray that a redeeming God will hear our prayer and come and save us from ourselves. So it's 2 minutes to 11. I'm just going to remain quiet for a couple of minutes, and then we'll get into the Word of God. If you'd like to stand, stand. If you want to remain seated, remain seated. But we'll join with the nation in our silence. At 2 minutes past 11, Lord Jesus, we remember that on that 11th hour of the 11th month, that documents were signed and the guns were silenced. And we remember a moment 2,000 plus years ago when a cry came up from earth to heaven, "It is finished." And in the realm of the spirit, A victory was won, and our enemy was defeated. And though he's wounded and is like a roaring lion, the Prince of Peace has conquered. And we pray for peace to come to this world as we remember those who fell to provide it. Now, Lord, help us not to be distracted, but to flow in the emotion, but the reality of the moment, and delve into your word and find you in it, meaningful for us as we serve and reflect you in our generation. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Please be silent. Seated. And it would be helpful if you didn't heckle too much. In case you're interested, it was 18th of October. That was the birthday. And it just seems appropriate that we don't forget it. Hello? 18th of October. And no, you're going to forget. And of course you are, but she won't and I won't, because it's the convention. And never forgetting things is important. And probably just to tap into this, there are things in the Word of God that we'll never fully empathize with, but the Bible is being given to us so that we'll never forget. Right. We have the literal comments of the psalmist who says, "Forget not all his benefits." And I want to remind us this morning of something that is there consistently in the Word of God, but I want to draw it to our remembrance and pray that God will help us come to faith in what he wants to do in our lives. There are many great psalms, and one of the things about David when he writes his psalms is that he prophetically speaks about the amazing goodness of God.
Yeah.
Now, at one level, this part of me, I say it many times, I'm not an overly sentimental kind of guy, in as much as I don't want to found my life on emotions, because I find where I have good days and bad days, and I don't want to be up and downer. There's something a bit more solid than that. But there is something that's got to be taken out of a man who celebrates in his experience that God is astonishingly good. And his emotions are so stirred by it that in his bad days, he founds a rest and a safe place there that says, God is good. So there's a bit of me that really can't stick, God is good, all the time. You know, and that little bit of me, I don't resonate to it too much. But my dear friends, I want you to know that God is good.
Yeah.
And he's good all the time.
Yeah.
And he says something to us. And Psalm 18 is one of those psalms. He has a flow of words that he repeats himself, but he has this overwhelming kind of cascade of prophecy, outpouring of emotion about God's goodness. And we need to stop and pause a little moment to tap into that. That God, on a day that we celebrate peace, God is overwhelmingly good.
Yeah.
And the way you live your life is a measure of how much you truly believe that God is good. Because it's not just a little poppy that we slap on for a few days at the end of a year. But Calvary is a permanent reminder,
yeah,
that God thinks you are valued enough,
yeah,
to give you freedom,
yeah,
from sin and hope of eternal life.
Right.
And he says some great things in this psalm. And out of it, I want to draw two little observations to log into your memories. Number one, I've already said it, that God is incredibly enthusiastic about you.
Right.
Now, again, we've got the challenge. Do you really believe it? Because we've got the comfort of being corporately together, so you can hide in an audience. You can hide in the bit that says, well, it's expected of the preacher to say something like this. But in the darkest recesses of your personality, with your experiences that you had, the road that you're going through at the moment, can you truly say that God is enthusiastic about you? And the answer is, he is. It's my job to persuade you, to bring you to a level of faith about it. And the second thing that I want to draw out to you is that God is not only enthusiastic about you, but as God is committed to you discovering it on a lifelong basis. Yeah. It's not just zap like birthdays where we get all the goodies and the presents, but actually there's a process taking place that is our life's journey. It's called pilgrimage. It's called discipleship. But it is called the road to discovery that God is committed to me. And I can highlight it many ways, but I'm just going to read one verse out of this psalm, which is verse 35. And he says these words, "You have given me the shield of your salvation." So this is picture language. The shield means safety. It means to do with protection. You have protected me in the heat of the battle, and you've brought me to salvation. Is there anybody here this morning that's glad you're saved?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, we say, yeah, you saved me. I can identify with this. Your right hand supports me. Speaks of his strength, that not only has he saved me, but he's supported me. He's brought me through in many difficult situations. Anybody here can say God has brought me through difficult situations, and he has and does support me. So there's a little bit of process there. God's goodness is going off. And then it says this, your gentleness has made me great. Oh. I can identify with the fact that he saved me. I can identify with the fact that he supports me. But hang on a minute. Are you saying that he makes me great? He makes me great. David says he makes me great. And he says his, interestingly, because it's not out of his dominance or his omnipotence and all these majestic phrases and words that we've got about God, but he says something here very interesting to us. He says, in his gentleness, he makes me great.
Yeah.
He actually says, in his humility, greatness comes. In humility, greatness comes. So we've got a little bit here of process. You do understand, don't you, that you're all becoming someone.
Yeah.
I was reminded of that quite graphically a few weeks ago when my son took his car in to be serviced, and people say that my son looks a bit like me, whatever. He doesn't own up to that, but that's what people say. And he took his car in to the garage to be serviced. He didn't tell the garage, the proprietor, that it was his dad who was picking the car up later on in the day. So I turned up. I said, "I've come for the golf, da-da-da-da-da, Pettifer, I've come for the golf." And he looked me up and down. And I says, "Pettifer, Andrew Pettifer for the golf." And he says, "I can see the likeness, but you've aged." Bang. The reality is that we're all becoming someone.
Yeah.
And the question is, you see, it's you're all becoming someone. It's not a matter of choice. It's a matter of life.
Yeah.
But here in this gospel through the psalmist, he's actually saying to us, I can give you some choices. You can be a survivor. You can be a victim, or you can embrace the promises of God and be more than saved, be more than supported, but actually move into the realm of life that you define your life as, I've got a great life. That's the reality of God's commitment to you. You see, there's something about the Brits that we're not very good at enlarging things. But Paul had no difficulty in saying there's no words to express how big God is. And the life that he's prepared for us. In fact, if you study Greek, the Apostle Paul invented words because words didn't exist to speak of God's greatness. That was the majesty of it. And he talks here about greatness, and we don't pick it, but God is committed to greatness. You're happy to say that God is a great God, yes? Well, God says, I'm making men and women in my image and likeness. Right. That he wants greatness to be upon us. Right. It's not a sin to say that we want to have a great church. Yeah. Right. It's not wrong, actually, then to say, how do we define a great church? Well, how I define a great church is it's filled with great people. Yeah. How do we find ourselves great people? We find people who have a great God.
Right.
Great gods. Yeah. Make great people who produce great churches.
Wow.
And we've got to believe, Louth, that this town deserves a great church.
Yeah.
Because it will reflect a great God.
Yeah.
And we live in a world that doesn't have a great God because it doesn't see great churches and great Christians.
Wow.
That's the reality. And the truth for every one of us, God is no bigger than our experience of him.
Yeah.
Theologically, I can do you the doctrine of God and waffle on for an hour or so about how utterly, amazingly magnificent God really is. But at another level, at an experiential level, God is no bigger than your knowledge of him.
Yeah.
And this is the juxtaposition that we find ourselves this morning, that we're actually talking about what is the way in which I can so engage with the Holy Spirit that the greatness that God is comes into me and I realize that he's made me the person I am and I delight in it.
Yeah.
And here we have this interesting little entrance into this journey that he says, your gentleness has made me great. We're saved, we're supported, but we've been made great. He stooped down, one version says, to make me great. So we'll just park ourselves for a few moments at this thought. God's greatness comes through humility. God's greatness comes through humility. I don't think I'd have picked that route. I think I'd have picked education, study. Because I enjoy study. I'm a bookman. I enjoy listening to people. I enjoy life stories. But what flicks my switch more than anything else is delving into books and getting information. I don't mean just the Bible. I love history and I read. I'm one of those old-fashioned ones. I still like page and ink. I would have put down accomplishments. You can't be great passive. I'm a bit of an activist. I guess I put down leadership as key because I'm a bit of a freak and I'm more comfortable telling people what to do than told what to do. All ways to greatness. You might have different ways. God introduces me in here to something that is very different. God's way of making me great. So here's the prophet speaking and saying, your humbleness is the road to greatness. Your humility is the road to greatness. Do we go any further with it? Well, if we look at the life of Jesus, interestingly enough, we see both doctrinally and literally, that was the route that Jesus took. So we're having a little flashback, because the band, which were great again this morning, and we sang some lovely songs. You have no rival. You have no equal. And we glorified the name of Jesus. And Joe referenced it, and we're going to look at it just in a moment or two ourselves in Philippians chapter 2, that astonishing passage of Scripture that refers to Jesus and his way to greatness, literally, prophetically, and doctrinally. So let's read what he says in Philippians. Because this is Christ's progress. This is the progress that Jesus, in order to get to that culmination where it says God highly exalted him. Is this right? Last, I think it's on the fade. Let me read to you familiar words, but just listen to them. Because it's interestingly enough, though the passage then is no doubt about Jesus, the object is Jesus, but the subject of the passage is you. He's talking to you. Yeah. Hello?
Yeah.
He's talking to you. He's talking about Jesus, but he's talking to you. Your attitude should be the same that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, though he had his rights, though he had his opinions, though he was never wrong, though he knew he was the Son of God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross. Because of this. Wow. You see, I thought it was to do with the sinless life. I thought it was to do because he was God and could do it. I thought it was because it verified all his miracles. I thought of 1,000 reasons why God should exalt Jesus and give him the name that is above every other name. But my Bible says, no, it wasn't because he was God. It wasn't because he did miracles. It wasn't because he was a good man. It wasn't because he was the greatest preacher that ever lived. It wasn't because It was because he humbled himself and made himself of no reputation. Because of this, God raised him up to the heights of heaven and gave him a name that is above every other name, so that the name that Jesus has been given, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Astonishing that the Apostle Paul is echoing the words of the prophet David some 1,500 years before, that in humility, God makes greatness come. And here we have Paul reflecting back on the life of Christ and bringing doctrine, saying that the same is true for him. I find it quite astonishing that God comes and visits me like this. Because the problem is, church, I'm full of opinions. And so are you. Even if you don't know, it's an opinion. My father-in-law used to regularly say, I don't know. Yes, he did. He just didn't want to make a decision. See, we're all full of opinions. You've got an opinion about everything, even if it's ambivalence. And with those opinions comes feelings and perceptions. And our whole life is bombarded by what I think about that coursework I'm doing, what I think about that lecturer, what I think about my neighbor, what I think about my husband and wife, what I think about my child, what I think about my boss, what I think about my politician, what I think about the world, what I think about my football team, what I think, what I think, what I think, what I think, how I feel, how I feel, how I feel. I'm bombarded by it. And in the middle of all of this, God comes and says, and you know this God who loves you, he wants to gently, graciously say to you, I don't give a monkey's what you think. I'm not bothered about your opinion. I'm hugely interested in your attitude.
Wow. Right.
I'm hugely interested in whether you will trust me in the pain that you're going through, that you'll trust me in the issues. And do you know, I find something out that the older I get, the tougher it becomes. You see, I've got two grandchildren. They're being brought up well. And grandchild number two, who is three in a week or two's time, was really naughty to grandchild number one, who is five. And she was naughty. And I said, Eva, that was really naughty. Grandma was there as well. And she says, Eva, that was really naughty. Say sorry to Solomon. And this little angel of darkness goes up to Solomon and says, sorry, Solomon. Grins at him and carries on. It's easy to say sorry when we're kids. I've just had my 70th birthday. And I'm more opinionated now than I've ever been in my life. Feeling like, stubbornness grows with age. It doesn't. So those of us who are putting on a few more years, sorry, I wasn't looking at you deliberately there. We're all together in this because we're all getting older. But in it all, seriously, God comes and says, I really am interested in your attitude. And of course, our opinions are private and our opinions are important and we do want to use our brains. I'm not saying we shouldn't have views. But in the views that we have, they must not determine the way that we live. He says, I want your attitude to be right. So we've seen it in the prophets. Your gentleness makes me great. We've seen it in the doctrine of Paul writing about Jesus. And then we turn to the Gospel of Luke. I was listening to John Andrews preach a few weeks ago, and he's written a book called 252. And it's some thoughts around Jesus' early life and ministry in the book of Luke. And I just want to make a few comments out of that. And we find ourselves in Luke chapter 2. I'm at verse 49. But the context is that Jesus and his family have gone up from their family home in Nazareth and they've gone up to Jerusalem to keep the Passover feast. And at that time, literally, Jerusalem quadrupled in size and probably more. Literally from about 20, 30,000 people inhabitants, it went into the hundreds of thousands of people that came in at the Passover feast. And in the busyness of it all, they lost him. The parents lost him. I got lost in Goose Fair once or my parents lost me. I was never lost. They lost me. And they were frantic with worry. And eventually they go back to the temple. And there's Jesus, totally unconcerned. He's 12 years of age. And he's nattering away to the scribes and to the Pharisees. And he says something to them that is very strange. Verse 49, but why did you need to search? Why did you need to search? He asks. You should have known that I would be in my Father's house. But they didn't understand what he meant. Then he returned to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. And his mother stored all these things in her heart. So Jesus grew, both in height and in the wisdom, and he was loved by God and by all who knew him. What a fascinating little phrase that one is. He's saying something to us here about his life that is incredibly important. He begins, if you want, at the end, because he lays the foundation for his subsequent behavior. He says to Mary and Joseph, why did you need to search? You should have known that I would be in my Father's house. This is a 12-year-old boy talking to adult people, his parents. And it seems totally unreasonable and totally illogical for Jesus to talk like that. But Jesus is coming to a realization in himself, and he's preparing his parents for something that was going to be demonstrably different. The phrase that we've got here is, I should have known I would be in my Father's house. In the original manuscript, the word house doesn't exist. Some of you will have had your versions and you'll read, I would be about my Father's business. Sorry, but the word business isn't there either. In fact, nothing's there. What Jesus literally was saying, and we need to translate it and we need to interpret it, he says, you no need to search, I was about Father. In other words, he's saying, I came to a place where I realized my life was about my destiny, that my life was getting in line with Father's will for me. I came into my reality that I am a son of God. That's what he's saying. And then from that, literally, Jesus goes the route of humility. Being in line with his Father, it says, then he went down to Nazareth. It's fascinating that, I mean, these little things, quips, it just fascinate me. Nazareth was 2,500 feet below Jerusalem. It was in a dark, desolate valley. It wasn't on a road to anywhere, and nobody went to Nazareth unless they'd got to. Jesus declaring himself that he was in line with his Father's destiny for him, in line with divine life, went into obscurity. He went nowhere. He went down into obscurity. At best, there were 300 people in Nazareth. That's probably an overestimate. And then it says he was obedient to his parents. The word obedient there is fascinating. If we wanted to translate it, and the squaddies and the soldiers in our company this morning would resonate with this, the best phrase there was he was under orders. He was under orders. He put himself under orders. He went down into obscurity, but in obscurity, he came under orders. And he was humble, and his mother stored all these things. What was the result of all this? It says Jesus grew. In the culture of his day, he had to wait for his moment. It's very fascinating that when he started his ministry, others who knew a little bit about him and had checked his background said, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" Not the carpenter. Isn't he the carpenter's son? The reason why Jesus had no cultural rights to call himself a carpenter until he reached the age of 30. So he just turned up. Until then, he was an apprentice. He just turned up. The derogatory term was Jesus of Nazareth. There's no noble families in Nazareth. There's no prominent positions in Nazareth. Nazareth is a nowhere place. That's what he was called. In spiritual terms, he called himself the Son of Man. Made himself of no reputation. But in this setting, he grew. And he grew in height, stature, and he grew in wisdom. And the consequence is he was loved by God. And he was loved by all who knew him. Greatness started to emerge. And on a poignant Sunday, when our prayers would be, God, let all the sacrifice be worth something. Let it all be worth something. Let a moment of wisdom, let a moment of clarity, may a moment of revelation. God, though we've got no hope in mankind, we have hope in you that all that sacrifice was worth something, that peace might come to this world. Yeah. That in this little moment we've had together, we reflect, and can we say, Jesus, the way that you lived, let it be worth something in me. So the fact that he died for me and saved me, I'm immensely grateful. For the fact that he's come and rescued me in the mess that I've made of things and supported me time and time again, I'm incredibly grateful. And yet the most significant thing for me in it all is that he humbled himself for me to teach me that if I live that way, greatness comes upon me, upon my house, upon the community that I live, and upon this nation that we serve, because we truly reflect the God who came as great, yet humbled himself for us. So how do we take all this out? Anybody here want Generations Church to be a great church? Yeah. Anybody here want Louth to be significantly impacted by the gospel? Yeah. Anybody here believe that Jesus is the answer to this world's needs?
Yeah.
And I'm not being emotional, but I am being deliberate. And test that desire that you've got for this church, for this community, for the Lord's name. To say, is anybody here willing to go the same way that Jesus went? To bring your agendas, to bring your hurt, to bring your pride, to bring your opinions, and bring them to the cross and say, Lord, whether they're right or wrong, whether they're justified or not, the simple fact is I'm going to bring them to the cross and say to you, Jesus, my attitude towards you, towards one another, and even towards myself is going to be different because I believe the road of humility leads me to greatness. Anybody here this morning wants a great life?
Yeah.
I do. Whatever's left of it, I want it to be great. Great for me, but great for God. So let's pray. On a day of remembrance, Lord, we choose not to forget the amazing journey that you went. And we hear your encouragement that says our attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who? And we like it said of us, Lord, that we would demand nothing, not be jealous about our reputation, not be fearful about losing face, not being jealous about opinions that have entrenched the way that we've lived for years and years, but surrender all to a servant attitude that truly wants to see others blessed more than ourselves and your name glorified through our lives. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Anybody that like to say yes to that? Then perhaps one or two of you might want to stand to your feet and say, count me in.
Yeah, count me in.
Whatever it is, Lord, with these wonderful people, the words of the old spiritual, I have decided to follow Jesus. And the poignant phrase that comes, no turning back. And it says, the world, the cross before me, the world behind me. And whatever it is, Lord, that holds us back, and we invite you, Holy Spirit, to show us anything that's holding us back. But whatever is holding back, we put it behind us in your name today. Yeah. And say, we'll go on with you to whatever great destiny you've got for us that brings honor and glory to your name. And I bless these people, Lord. I speak your intangible, phenomenal greatness over their lives. Cause things to change from this very moment. Yeah. Jesus, get bigger and bigger, yeah, more wonderful, more precious. Bring healing to bodies, peace to minds, yeah, anointing to their ministries. May their families know the goodness of the Lord, yeah, in every way, yeah, as we surrender to you, right, in Jesus' name. Yes, God. Amen. Yes, God. Amen. Amen. God bless you, church. Great to be with you.